So without further ado, we'll ask Brother Bill to address.
Good afternoon. First of all, I'd like to bring the Christian love of greetings of your brethren in the Detroit area who voted to have their love sent to you all. As I think most of the brethren know, I was in an automobile accident, a pedestrian, on November 1st, and a car ran into me and broke my leg. And I, as you can see, I'm doing much better. Not 100%, but I'm doing much better. And then I think you also know that my wife was in an automobile accident on January 15th, and she broke both of her feet and her neck. She's doing much better also, but she's still not able to walk yet because the time is not, you know, here for her to put any pressure on her feet. But the good news is she has a wonderful attitude on the whole thing. And so we have a hospital bed downstairs, and she's able to get in and out of the wheelchair, go to the restroom, and you know, get around the house. So we're very thankful for that. And we want to thank each and every one of you for your prayers, for your cards, and for your gifts on our behalf. You know, knowing that the brethren are praying for you is a great consolation, and all the cards are very welcome also. So our talk this, our short talk is going to be, I speak face-to-face clearly and not in riddles. We have a very simple lesson with many scripture references. We will state what the lesson is, and then we will examine as many scriptures as time permits. What we do not cover is listed in the handout for your reference. We want to look at a number of complementary scriptures that show that the Word of God is not easily to be understood. In fact, the scriptures are written in code so that only those who have the keys to the code can properly interpret the written Word of God. Then the question is, how much of an understanding of the Word of God are we able to comprehend? There are only two people in the scriptures that God spoke clearly to, and that was Moses and God's dear son, Jesus. This is because Moses pictured or foreshadowed the one to come, Jesus. Moses was the mediator between God and the nation of Israel, just as Jesus and the church will be the mediator between the world of mankind and God. When we think about those who are closest to God, or those that are used to convey God's word, we might think that they would have a special understanding of what he told them to say. This is not always so. God talked with Moses without riddles and clear understanding, whereas to the prophets and apostles, he revealed himself through visions and dreams. Let's read 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or the time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Our first scripture we want to look at is 1 Corinthians 13:8-13. So let's start in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide at these three, and the greatest of these is love. Just a side note on that verse 13 there. There's a wonderful sermon. If you have some time, set aside to read it. You can read it in the morning or before you go to bed. It's Pastor Russell's sermons, page 272 to 285, called Love, the Principal Thing. And it really, the heading text is, I think, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. But proceeding on here, in 1 Corinthians 13:10, what is meant by the thought, when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end? We have heard the thought that when the complete comes is in reference to the completion of the canon of Scripture. In other words, the New Testament. We are living in the age of the completed canon. Would we say that we see more clearly than the Apostle Paul did? Even the most enlightened of our day would not admit to that. The coming of that when the complete comes, we would suggest, is in reference to when we are glorified beyond the veil. Before this glorification takes place, we know only in part. Let's read verses 12 and specifically focus on the word darkly. The definition for Strong's word 135 darkly is an enigma, a riddle, an obscure saying in which one thing answers to or corresponds to or represents another. We see as by means of a mirror reflecting the image of the heavenly and spiritual things in an enigmatic manner. Since invisible things are represented by the visible, spiritual by the natural, and eternal by the temporal. But then, in the life to come, we shall see face to face, a hint or degree of obscurity while we are on this side of the veil. Now let's read 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, three different translations. First, the King James. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I also am known. And then the NIV, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And then the Amplified Version. For now we are looking in a mirror that gives only a dim, blurred reflection of reality, as in a riddle or enigma. But then, when perfection comes, we shall see in reality and face to face. Now I know in part, imperfectly, but then I shall know and understand fully and clearly, even in the same manner as I have been fully and clearly known and understood by God. The second scripture we want to look at is Numbers 12, 1 through 15. With special attention to verses 6, 7, and 8. Numbers 1, 12 through 15. While they were in Hazoroth, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had indeed married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. When there are prophets among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud went away from them, from over the tent, Miriam had become leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam and saw that she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us for a sin that we have so foolishly committed. Do not let us be like one stillborn whose flesh is half consumed when it comes out of its mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her. But the Lord said to Moses, If her father hath put spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp for 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp for 7 days, and the people did not set out on march until Miriam had been brought in again. And after that, the people set out for Hazoroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. God talked with Moses without figure, in the clear distinctness of communication, with the thought of Numbers 12:8, with him I speak face to face. Moses is placed above all the prophets in relation to God and also of the whole nation. Moses was placed over his house. God had called him to be the founder and organizer of the kingdom established in Israel through his mediatorial service and had found him faithful in this service. With his servant Moses, God spoke mouth to mouth without figurative or figurative cloak, with the distinctness of a human interchange of thought, so that at any time Moses could inquire of God and wait for the divine reply. Moses was the mediator of the theocracy of the law covenant. The next scripture we want to look at is 2 Corinthians 3:1 through 18, with special attention to verses 7 and 13. 2 Corinthians 3:1 through 18. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Surely we do not need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you, do we? You yourselves are a letter written on our hearts to be known and to be read by all. And you show that you are a letter of Christ prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on the tables of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything of coming from us. Our confidence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. For if what was set aside came through glory, much more has the permanent come in glory. Verse 12. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside, but their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the old covenant, the same veil is still there. Since only Christ is it set aside, indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord, as through a reflection reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. The sight of the glory of God, though only of the back or reflection of it, produced such an effect upon Moses' face that the skin of it shone, though without Moses observing it. When he came down from the mountain with the table of the law in his hand, and the skin of his face shone, that is, on account of him talking with God, Aaron and the people were afraid to go near him, when they saw that the brightness of his face. But Moses called to them, that is, first to Aaron, and to the princes of the congregation to speak, and then to all the people to give them the commandments of God. But on doing this, he put a veil upon or before his face, and only took it away when he went in before God to speak to him. And then when he came out, he made known his commandments to the people. But while doing this, he put a veil upon his face again, and always wore it in his ordinary interaction with the people. This reflection of the splendor thrown back by the glory of God was henceforth to serve as the most striking proof of the confidential relationship in which Moses had with God, and to set forth the glory of the office that Moses fulfilled. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:7 states that the glory was to be done away. The Apostle refers to it for the purpose of contrasting the perishable glory of the law covenant with the far higher and imperishable glory of the new covenant. At the same time, he regards the veil which covered Moses' face as a symbol of the obscuring of the truth revealed in the Old Testament. In conclusion, when will we understand the Word of God clearly? As children of God, we are privileged to know his plans and purposes in advance of the world of mankind. We see the big picture. We have concluded that the Word of God is written in riddles and is only for the discriminating child of God to discern or rightly divide the Word of truth. We must spend prayerful time and effort in the study of God's Word. It is clear that we will not have a full understanding on this side of the veil of the entire Word of God. This should not discourage us from learning all that we can from the Creator. For we look forward to that day when we shall be spoken to face to face. And let us conclude with the admonitions of Acts 17, verse 11, those diligent Bereans. These Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message eagerly and examined the Scriptures every day to see whether these things were so.
I believe Brother Russ introduced the topic that I have selected. It's called the parable of the tree. It's not a parable about the fig tree or the olive tree or any other trees that you might be familiar with in the Bible. This pretty much might support Brother Bill's thinking about how God speaks to us, and sometimes it's not clear, and parables weren't oftentimes understood to be or weren't intended to be clearly understood, only to those who really had the hearing ears. The parable of the tree I'm going to talk about is the one found in Genesis, the first chapter, and it's the genealogical tree of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of the things that come to my mind is why Matthew chose to make a genealogy. And perhaps there's various reasons why he did. One was probably, as he says in the opening, to this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So he wanted to confirm to the Jewish mind who in fact Jesus was, and he was legitimately heir to the throne of David. But in doing so and giving Jesus some legitimacy, it kind of harkens back to a problem that the Pharisees had with our Lord, always trying to find out some way to make Jesus unacceptable to the public mind. And in John the 8th chapter, verse 41, we get some clue as to the rationale of what the opponents of Jesus were trying to do, when after some discussion, it says in John 8:41, "You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And so apparently there was a lot of talk about where Jesus came from. And they weren't unwise of what the record stated and what the testimony going around was, that Jesus was born not by Joseph and Mary, but by Mary through the Son of God. And so the Pharisees were bringing these issues up, that, you know, this really implying that this couldn't happen. And of course, the Jesus was born out of wedlock. And at the same time of castigating doubt on Jesus, it would castigate doubt on Mary, the mother of our Lord. And so I think sometimes in Matthew, maybe he had the idea he was going to help the Jewish mind, which was his audience. His gospel is written to the Jews, I think, to give them an idea of who Jesus was. But at the same time, I think he probably had a side issue of giving Mary herself some vindication. Because to live a life in that society with the scarlet letter of an adulteress was very critical, and one that could affect your livelihood. And I'm sure Mary never asked him to write this genealogy. She didn't ask, you know, please write something to vindicate me. She probably had no idea about it. A second question occurs to me, too, and looking at the genealogy of Matthew, is why did he include women in the genealogy at all? And that's a very rare occurrence. All the genealogies that I've looked at that the Bible contains, Genesis, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles, Luke, or John, none of them contain women. But Matthew does the odd thing, and he has not just one woman, but five women in his genealogy. And so we're going to explore just a little bit about that. I can think of, if we were writing a genealogy today and thinking about this audience we were writing to, and you turn it over to an editor and said, okay, would you edit, or your, before it's published, would you edit this? And I think the Jewish mind would have said, you know, this is a pretty good record, but why are you including women in it? It's just not done. It's unheard of. Women are kind of insignificant in our culture. We trace the heritage through the men and by the testimonies of the old prophets before. So to Matthew to include women was highly unusual. And they might have thought, you know, Matthew, if you're trying to reach out to the Jewish mind and turn them to Jesus, you're not going to do it by doing things that are going to turn people off by including women. And so I would imagine maybe Matthew, he probably didn't consult with anybody. He probably just did it on his own. But I could imagine some thinking this way. In fact, we would probably do that same thing today if we were going to publish something. There's usually a lot of input as to why we're not doing something perhaps correct or kosher. But according to the Jewish mind and the custom of the day, it was traditional for the Jews to pray, I thank God that I'm not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. How awful that would be. And you men can probably relate to that. I'm always thankful I wasn't born a woman, but every woman I've talked to said they're just thankful they were never born a man. So it equals out. But not only were there women mentioned in the Bible, but listen to the five who are mentioned. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and finally Mary. If we, without looking into the record of each one, but you can look for yourself in the scriptures, Tamar was probably a Canaanite. Not even a Jew. So for Matthew to bring out this woman who is not even a Jewess, there's two strikes against you. She's a woman and she's a Gentile. How awful can this be? Tamar played the role of a harlot in the Bible account. When you might recall about the history of progeny, that her children died and they were supposed to carry on the family line, and Judah was responsible, and he didn't keep up his bargain. So Tamar felt forced to play the prostitute's role, and Judah lays with her and conceives. You know, and then so Tamar gets a black mark, but nothing in history says, you know, anything about Judah. It's not like, you know, what was he doing? But the women kind of get the bad rap in situations like this. The next one, Rahab, mentioned in verse 5, she was also a Gentile, and there is no doubt about it that she was a harlot. It's said in Genesis account and Hebrews. Paul tells us about this in Hebrews. Surely
this woman should not be mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, should she? And think of the Jewish mind reading this. A Gentile, a harlot? What kind of man could Jesus be if he came from such a line of despicable people? Ruth was another Gentile, a Moabitess. And the Moabites were one of the most hated and despicable people from the Jewish standpoint. According to Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 and 4, the Moabites were prohibited from entering into the congregation or the assembly of the Lord until the 10th generation. So not only is the individual hated, but their generations for 10 times are also disbarred from a Jewish society. So here, but Ruth was a Moabitess. Again, another strike against Jesus and his genealogy. What kind of man is he? Look at his lineage. Bathsheba. Well, it's really undetermined what she was, with Jew or Gentile. She was married to Uriah the Hittite, which again, sometimes it's not too sure what that really means, if that was a particular tribe in Israel or outside of Israel. But it's possible that she could have been a Gentile. It's interesting to me that in verse 6, where it talks about Bathsheba, it really doesn't mention Bathsheba by name. It mentions, it says, her that is wife of Uriah. And I kind of wonder why Matthew did it this way. Why didn't he just say Bathsheba? And I wonder if it wasn't to suggest to the Jewish audience, recalling not so much Bathsheba, but David, their ancestor. If Matthew had just talked about David and the ancestry, they wouldn't have had a problem with it. But when he links Bathsheba to Uriah, anyone who knew the history of Uriah would have thought, oh yeah, David, isn't Uriah? That's the one that David had killed, wasn't it? So he could take Bathsheba as his wife. Oh yeah, that's right. So he's kind of almost pointing to David and showing, even if I used all the, quote, legitimate people of Jesus' ancestry, there's a lot of people with problems here, and Jesus' line was not perfect. A lot of people have tried to discredit Bathsheba. They tried to lay the blame on her. What's she doing out in public, bathing on the rooftop in the middle of the day when she can be seen by all the houses higher than her? So it's almost like entrapment. She entrapped David. But that's not the case, really. We have, in this understanding of God's dealing with David in this account, one of God's greatest examples of mercy being extended to a person who otherwise should have been, according to the law, stoned for his infidelity, for his adultery, and for stealing a wife and killing someone illegitimately. And he should have been stoned. And yet the Jewish mind, it was easily overlooked in their society because David had such a love from the Heavenly Father and was used so mightily. And we agree he was. But also he was guilty of these sins. And it just shows God's mercy. The last one mentioned would be Mary herself, the mother of Jesus. And again, it came into question about, did she conceive out of wedlock? She and Joseph, did they conceive before they were married? And you remember even Joseph himself had some problem. He had a plan where he's going to put away his wife until she conceived and gave birth to take the onus from them and the family. How could anyone really believe that Mary was conceived from the Holy Spirit, from some not a human pairing? Who could really believe that? It took a lot of faith. And it was much more easy to think, oh, sure, we're going to believe that one. Like, yeah, imagine if it happened today. Well, woman gets pregnant and, oh, yeah, how did that happen? Well, I was conceived by the Holy Spirit. No one would believe that. And it was just as almost far-fetched in that day. But anyway, so here we have these five women. A question comes to mind. Did Matthew have a choice in the matter? Well, these were women really in Jesus' lineage. But so did he have a choice in the matter? He had to choose Tamar and Ruth and Rahab and Bathsheba and Mary. Well, he didn't have to. He chose these people full, willful knowing what he was doing. You'll find even in the first verse, Matthew 1, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." It goes right back to David and Abraham and skips a lot of people in there. And it's called, it's something that's done quite often, it's called genealogical abridgment. They're not trying to fill in every link in the chain. So the point is that Matthew deliberately chose these women, and then the question is why? Why did he do that? It seems like he was turning off an audience. And we know how hard it is to, in public witnessing, you got to be, you know, a good fisherman and kind of stay out of sight and use the right bait. And here it's almost like he was doing everything he could to push the Jewish audience away. But I don't think he was. Perhaps he had something different in mind. Perhaps he was trying to fish for other kinds of fish that would normally not be readily caught. And I think we can answer maybe this question of why Matthew chose these individual women when we look at Matthew himself. Matthew, can anyone tell me what he did as an occupation? Tax collector. And you know about the tax collector. It doesn't take, we all know what they were. They were a hated, a despised, a despicable people within the Jewish society. They were hated deeply by the public, mostly because the religious leaders taught them so. But they were mostly a dishonest lot. They collected taxes from the people, and that wasn't so bad. But who they were collecting it for, to give them to the Romans, to turn over to them, it was always what, when they looked at a tax collector, it reminded them that they were out of favor with God, that some foreign power was ruling over them. And it just got in their craw all the time. So every time they saw a tax collector, it reminded them that God, they were out of favor with God. And they didn't like to be reminded of that. And it was against the law, they thought, to support Roman foreign governments over their Jewish society. Publicans in the New Testament were treated as traitors and apostates, and they were defiled with their constant intercourse with the heathen, and they were called willing tools of the oppressor. They were classed with sinners, with harlots, with Gentiles. And you know who tells us that? Matthew does. Matthew 9, 21 and 18. He tells us a lot about life as a publican. And he knew this not because he heard it. He knew it by experience. Publicans were not only hated by the population, but by the general leadership. And, you know, when I think about that, I think I might have agreed with the leadership. Here's a person or a group of people collecting money, sending it to a Roman foreign power, and it kind of acknowledged that they had a sovereign over them other than Jehovah. And I think I would have probably said, yeah, I don't think we should be paying our taxes to the Romans either. God is our sovereign. He's our God. We owe nothing to any man. We owe our allegiance to God. So every time they gave their denarius or mites or whatever going to Rome, it was this fresh reminder. The Talmud goes on to suggest there's three classes of men with whom promises need not be kept. Murderers, thieves, and, of course, publicans. So you can see how little regard they had in their community. It was also goes on to say that the Talmud said that to write a publican's receipt, no money known to come from them was received into the alms box of the synagogue or the korban of the temple. To write a publican's receipt for purchases or even to carry the ink for it on the Sabbath day was a distinct breach of the commandment. The publicans were not fit to sit in judgment, or were they allowed to give testimony before the Sanhedrin? A question comes to my mind too. How did the other 11 really get along with Matthew? I mean, here you got these, you had zealots and you had a whole variety of apostles. And if the public felt this way and the leadership, I wonder if they didn't also look at Matthew, you know, what's he doing here? Why did Jesus really call him? He's really not one of us. He's not a true Israelite. He's a traitor to our country. I don't know if they felt that way, but I'm just suggesting possibilities. Another interesting aspect to me is that Matthew, being a tax collector, was apparently not the treasurer of the group. That distinguishment went to another famous of the apostles, or infamous, Judas. And I kind of wonder, you know, thinking about all this, did Judas scheme and plot to get to be the treasurer when naturally it might have fallen to someone like Matthew? I don't know the answer to that, just suggesting. But regardless of what that was, just imagine you being a person like this. And I can't really think of a class of people that would fit our day as well as something like in the 1950s, where you had secret closet communists amongst Americans. And I'm sure the Bible students didn't get involved in that. But there was a lot of political things going on in the world. And if you were suspected of being a communist, you were a traitor to the country, you were despised, your testimony was rejected, you were not trustworthy. And imagine if someone just labeled you a communist, you were in for a lot of trouble. So that's about the closest I can think of how Matthew may have felt in society in his day. So imagine being a publican or a communist, and all of a sudden our Lord coming up to you and say, Matthew, you publican, I know who you are. Follow me. Imagine the thoughts that probably went through Matthew's mind. Who is this guy? I don't think he really knows who I am. Doesn't he know that I'm a traitor to the country? Doesn't he know that I'm suggested to be using funds dishonestly all the time? Doesn't he know who I am and my reputation and who I stand for and who I associate with? I'm a publican, I'm a sinner, I'm a thief, I'm a murderer, I'm an adulterer. I'm of that class. This guy must be mistaken when he's calling me. But I'm sure that thought didn't go through his mind too long. He saw that direct eye contact. Our Lord spoke to him and said, Matthew, I know who you are. Follow me. I'm sure that Matthew was just emotionally in shock at this statement. But the record says he immediately left his tax collector's tables and followed our Lord. He knew that the call was not pretentious. He knew that it was real, and he knew the voice of the one calling him. Okay, so Matthew serves as a discipleship. Our Lord dies, and Matthew decides he's going to write a genealogy about and a life record of Jesus' ministry. So one of the things he does, he goes to the Jerusalem libraries and he looks up the genealogies, and he looks at these names and he sees people like Sarah and Rebecca. I'm thinking of women. And he skips over them. Now, to me, if I were a Jewish mind and I wanted to connect the gospel to the Jews, I would have said, yeah, Sarah, Rebecca, because they had good reputations. But he bypassed those and took those who had these reputations that were well-known and widely known for disreputable nature, sexual immorality, things of this nature, and a lot of dispersions cast upon these people, these women. And I wonder if that really wasn't why Matthew chose those women. He recognized a similar heart, a mind. He saw problems that normally they'd be rejected of men, but accepted by God. Just as Jesus had done with him, mankind, Jewish nation, passed right over him, was not recognized or needed for anything really important in society. But Jesus saw something, just like God saw something in Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and Mary. So my conclusion is that Matthew did this on purpose, and he was trying to include those who are often excluded from society. And I'm going to suggest three lessons as a result of this. One is that perhaps we can learn to act like God does and act like our Lord Jesus Christ does in times when there's people who may not fit the mold of the type of people that we think they should be. Maybe they don't dress like we do, or talk like we do, or act like we do, or go to the convention, or fit in to the ecclesia mold sometimes as well as we think they should. The lesson I get from Matthew is that if God was pleased to link his son, Jesus Christ, with people like these five women of questionable reputation and character, then we should be pleased to accept also those who God has called, and not to question oftentimes their background and history, and not be willing to accept those whom God has called and cleaned. A second lesson would be maybe for our own individual lives. It's sometimes easier to accept those who have problems in society or those of our amongst our own fellowship, but we look at our own selves and we might find things of disrepute or problems, difficult experiences, things that we might feel we put ourselves outcast from God. We've fallen out of favor with him for whatever reason. And we might tend to look at ourselves and think, you know, I'm outside the realm of possible use that God could use me or call me or work with me. So I think it's a suggestion that we, when we look at ourselves, try to be inclusive and understand our weaknesses and faults. And think of the scriptures, for instance, Philippians 1:6, that we should be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The third lesson is something suggested from Philippians 3:10. I'll turn to that one. One part of that scripture I really enjoy so much. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Brother Russell, if you look up the comments, says an interesting thing I've always liked. That I might know him. He says, not know about him, but know him. You know, we could recite facts about Jesus, when he lived, how he lived, where he lived, calling disciples, where he came from, everything. We could know everything about Jesus Christ and not know him as a person, as a being, as an intimate connection, as our Lord and our Savior, and as our daily deliverer. When I think of sometimes in amongst Bible students, the same thing with God's plan. We can recite chapter and verse, ups and downs, backwards and forwards, chronology, history, prophetic understanding, and yet maybe have a distant relationship with God. It suggests that these things are possible. When I look at what Matthew did, and a lesson I get from this, he took something that was factual. It's factual that all these names are there, but what's not so evident is when he takes those facts and presents something to our mind in a form of a parable, here's what I'm suggesting, something to look at deeper that lays just beyond the surface. And I think to me, what I try to think about is that we can be presented a series of facts, whether it be about our faith or our own experiences in life. There might be a fact that you lost a husband or a wife or whatever it might be, or have cancer or whatever it might be. Those are facts. But what you do with those facts is the parable of this lesson, is trying to discern what is the Lord teaching us about his character. And so we learn, when Matthew selects these characters, we learn about God's mercy to a degree that we could not do by just reading the facts. So the point is that when we look at our lives, and it's facts, we should do more with them than just looking at them as cold intellectual facts, but try to determine what the Lord is teaching us, both in character, in spirit, and in truth.
Well, brethren, we had the privilege to hear some good lessons about the veil and about the facts and what we do with them. I think they are very precious. Going back to the first three cities we mentioned in the beginning, we pointed to the fact that possibly Cain wanted a comfortable life when he was building the city of Enoch. Then we had considered Nimrod, who wanted power and imposed his will on others. So he built a city to commemorate his great name. And finally, we talked about the great city of Babylon, which was built to unify and strengthen people together as a marker of their unity. And then we turn our attention to the admonitions which are for the Laodicean church, for us. And we talked a little bit about the fact of riches. What makes one rich? And according to what Solomon said in the Proverbs, wealth can be to a man his strong city. So we talked a little bit about what is the gold which is he is advising to the Laodicean church, the true riches, and we pointed to the fact that these may be our experiences, the fiery trials, as Apostle Peter calls them, which if we collect become a precious experience never forgotten by the Lord. Just the opposite of the comfort and easy life people were trying to restore when they were building the first city. So let's think for a moment about the second element of this admonition to the Laodicean church, namely the nakedness. The admonition was, you need a white raiment, you need a white robe, because you're naked. So let's think for a moment what is pictured in the scriptures by nakedness and what is pictured by the robe or this white raiment. I think that to all the Bible students, what comes to mind is the white robe of righteousness, which covers us, which is primarily the sacrifice of our Lord. Without him, we are naked, we can do nothing. We don't have any standing. So in the primary sense, it is his sacrifice, the ransom price he paid for us, and everything which comes with it. Brother Russell called it a philosophy of the ransom. So there are many things we can spoke of, but we choose not at this time. But rather we would like to think about sacrifice in a sense which may be the opposite to what Nimrod was doing. When you have someone who is forcing you to do something, what's the opposite of this? You do for others even things others would never do. You lay down your life for others. I beseech you, brethren, by mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. By this shall all men know ye that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one to another. John 13:35. We must love. We must sacrifice. This is really the best appreciation of the sacrifice of our Lord. Remember the words of David, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his mercies towards me? I will take the cup of salvation. We can talk about the sacrifice, but there is no better appreciation than this one, to take the vow and to serve the Lord, to give him all we have. The best way to show our appreciation of sacrifice is to give our lives on behalf of others. And this is something which I would call a very important aspect of our life. It's different than sufferings. Sufferings, you accept what comes to you. It may be nothing, it may be light, it may be very heavy, you have no control over it. What sacrifice is, it's a proactive attitude where you are seeking, what can I do? You know the difference between a servant and the Lord? The servant has to do what no one else is willing to do. Think about this. This is how you should perceive your sacrifice. You look for opportunities, maybe things no one else is willing to do. But what is the most important is this proactive instead of reactive attitude. You are looking for things you can do for the Lord, for the truth and the brethren. And you know, it's impossible for me to define for you what the sacrifice is. What I would like to do is to quote the words of Apostle Paul, which describes this passage from 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. Again, it's easy to read, but it wasn't easy to live through. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of heathen, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. It took Apostle Paul much effort and commitment to endure all these things. And while we try to do so, brethren, like he did, like our Master did, we should remember one thing. It's on our own will we do that, and it's our lifetime commitment. The sacrifice is not a bandage. It is an extremely important aspect to understand. It's joy and privilege. Let me illustrate this fact by a story which does not come from the Bible, but I find it very interesting. It comes from Greek mythology. You probably read it. And it goes that there was an island in the Greek mythology on which lived nymphs who sang so beautifully that whoever was sailing by this island was strongly attracted to stop and listen to their singing. But the price for stopping was extremely high. The nymphs were killing those who stopped. And many sailors, the Greek mythology says, could not resist the temptation and lost their lives. Almost all, except the two. You know who they were? In Greek mythology, their names were Odysseus and Orpheus. How they managed to escape from the deadly snares of these nymphs is a lesson to be learned. The first one, Odysseus, knowing about the dangerous nymphs and their alluring singing, asked his sailors to tie him to the mast of the ship. Additionally, he requested that the sailors plug their ears so they would not be able to hear the singing of the nymphs. Odysseus was the only one who could hear the singing. So when the ship was passing by the island, Odysseus heard the singing and he pleaded to his sailors to draw closer. Fortunately, they didn't hear him. So he was trying hard, he couldn't, the ties were really strong, so the boat passed safely by the island. The second one took a different approach. Orpheus was known in the Greek mythology as a wonderful singer. He was the god of singers. So he was aware of the dangerous nymphs. When his boat with his sailors was approaching the island, Orpheus himself started to sing his own song. And his singing was so beautiful that the sailors were so engrossed in listening to his voice alone that they did not hear the nymphs and his ship pass safely by the island. Do you think there is a lesson for us? If you consider sacrifice your obligation, so you have good days and you want to sacrifice really a lot and you do it, but then there comes a day when you don't feel like doing it and it becomes more frequent, more often, and slowly you neglect. It's because you tied yourself to the mast and you're trying to get away from it one way or another. But if you are engrossed in this, if you do it as a joy and privilege, you are not in danger. You will do it no matter what it is. And this is the difference we can have in our lives. There is no better remedy for happiness than that to sacrifice our lives for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Be aware of the spiritual danger, the danger which was already shown in the behavior of Nimrod, who wanted others to do what he thought was the best. Blindness. This was the third admonition, which was directed to the church of Laodicea. Blindness may represent spiritual comfort. And when I say spiritual comfort, I do not mean the comfort in a good sense, when you are comforting someone who is suffering. I mean comfort in the bad sense. You know, everyone lives by selling something. And the churches are selling spiritual comfort. People just feel good. And they do anything they can to make them feel good. They sell this spiritual happiness, so to speak. And I would say we are in this danger as well. Because we can learn, we can memorize, we can do things, but we can also deny ourselves the benefits of the holiness. If the truth does not make any impact on us, we deny the effects of the truth in our lives, that becomes a false sense of security, another version of the spiritual comfort. Spiritual comfort can have so many different forms, depending on the time, person, and the situation. Sometimes Apostle Paul calls this term by different terms. You probably read about the defilements of the spirit. Your spirit gets defiled. Or the dead works. In Hebrews 6:1, we quote, he says, "Therefore, leaving behind the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." Dead works. Certain things we do, but they're nothing but the dead works. Spiritual blindness. In the New Testament, we have different examples of this defilement. Justification through works would be one. Or achieving eternal life through the law covenant. The circumcision. There were those who said, if you don't circumcise, you cannot achieve eternal life. And there was a struggle in the church. They were erroneously imposing this requirement on Gentiles. A more contemporary example of spiritual comfort may be boasting of belonging to a particular denomination or a group. Other examples may be strict observance of certain things, maybe a Sabbath day. There are those who think that if you don't worship on Saturday, you cannot achieve life. Perhaps over-exaggerated emphasis of certain doctrines. We can over and over emphasize that there's nothing but this one particular teaching which is so important. And if you don't believe it, you are not the right one. But because I believe it, we feel that we are safe. If we do that, if we overemphasize certain things, make it a binding thing for us, and we feel safely because of this, I think it's spiritual blindness. It could be also an emotional approach to religion. There are people who say if you don't sing, if you don't do certain things properly, it's a vain religion. These are but a few examples of how we may soothe our own conscience through knowledge of improperly used doctrines, partially used doctrines, our own prejudices. And you know, the result is that we feel good in the company of those who feel like we do. Just like the people in Babylon. They built the city because they wanted to be united. So unity is a very delicate thing. I believe that unity in the scripture is a result of us approaching towards the same goal. If you have one point and we are all coming to this point, making progress, naturally you will become closer and closer together. But you can imagine a group of individuals whose point is just to stay together, and they will be drifting away from the object. There will be problems. We can quote many examples how knowledge or spiritual knowledge can be misused and rather considered as blindness. Do you remember the reaction of the Pharisees when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath day? They were upheld. How come on Sabbath? For them, it was a blasphemy. The Pharisees were displeased since it was against their own stereotype. When Jesus forgave the sins of adulterous woman, The Pharisees were again displeased. Who can forgive the sins? How can you? For them it was black and white. And Jesus, by his behavior, caused them to feel condemned and possibly guilty. We don't like to be always on the guard. And that's why we invent those things. If you have to consider every situation separately and don't have those shortcuts, in this situation I do this, and in this situation I know what to do. But if you carefully consider each problematic situation in your family, in your class, in your own life, it's tiring. And that's why people do that. They just want to have one thing, stick together, feel they are safe. We have to be very careful that our human nature does not allow us to become lazy like that and caught in a routine leading to spiritual comfort in this bad sense. You know, I grew up in town. I learned later was before the Second World War was a Jewish town, 90%. So I heard some interesting stories how people can become spiritually lazy or caught in this spiritual blindness. And here is one story I heard, which is related how the Jews were to remember the Sabbath day. You know that the strict observance of the Sabbath day disallowed Jews to travel during the seventh day of the week, except for the Sabbath day journey, as it mentioned in Acts 1:12. So for the Sabbath day, there was a Sabbath day journey which you can travel no more. And in the records of Mishnah and Gemara, the Jewish commentaries, the requirement from Exodus 16:19 of avoiding travel during the Sabbath day was translated into any walk longer than 2,000 yards. In other words, a Sabbath day of journey. So an exception to this rule, there was one, was the travel which took place on water. And this exception most likely came from the time when the Sabbath evening sometimes caught sea of Galilee. The fishermen were in the middle of the sea and they were caught because there was no wind or whatever the circumstances. So they were allowed this exception of travel on the water. So one day, a very resourceful Orthodox Jew wanted to conduct business in another city. So when his travel fell on the Sabbath day, he found an ideal way to skirt around this strict Sabbath day journey requirement by using the water travel exception. So he simply decided to travel with his feet upon a bottle of water. And in this way, he was safe. He was traveling on water because it was allowed on the Sabbath day. True or not, I think this legalistic mindset, somewhat funny, can become ours. It will be just in a different form. In our everyday life, we can find similar justifications for our acts, which may be against the Lord's principles, which will slowly distort our sense of vision, spiritual vision, which we are so much admonished to keep sharp. Thus, Apostle Paul provided us with the lesson regarding the fleshly Israel. Brother Bill was speaking about this veil on their faces. Step by step, they came to a point, as he said, they could not recognize Messiah. Their minds were blinded. They built their own stereotype. Their hearts were not ready. And that's why Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians wrote, "Dearly beloved," it's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh," and notice, "and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." To the Laodicean church, the message was, anoint thy eyes with the eyes of, and remove the veil of spiritual comfort. Brethren, I think these are all real dangers. Think now about what we read in the beginning. The words which we open our consideration from Hebrews 13, verse 13. "Go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Waiting or seeking this continuing city involves bearing of reproaches. This was the thing people refused when they built the first city because they wanted safety and comfort. That was Cain. Then you have Nimrod and the power control imposing of his own will over others. To this, we answer the example of our Lord, who gave up his own life on our behalf, and his invitation for us to follow him closely. We also mentioned the unity and fame in the false spiritual sense, spiritual comfort in the bad meaning. This has been the history of mankind, building of yet another city. So today, we would like to repeat, search for another city. Stay within the Lord's boundaries and remain covered by his protection. Sojourn by faith, as in the strange country now, with the brethren, heirs of the same promise. For we look for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And time does not permit us to go into the foundations and walls of this new city which is coming down. But we would like just to mention briefly, foundation, it's our Lord. He is the rock upon which we were all built. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. But in the book of Revelation, we also read, or can read because we don't have time, that apostles were also the foundation of this. 12 apostles of the Lamb are the 12 foundations of this city. Revelation 21, verse 14. The walls of the city that held 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The walls, we believe, represents 144,000, the church. You remember the famous passage from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. There are many wonderful privileges we have, among them this to become the part of this construction, a wall of protection, one day helping those who need it the most. And finally, I will just briefly mention the gates, symbol of ancient worthies of the New Jerusalem. So it will be a construction which will have his roots in heaven, or his top in heaven, and coming down on earth, leaving people in the same feeling of safety, restoring what was lost in Adam, in paradise, when man was expelled from paradise, and immediately, shortly after that, they started to look for this city. That was our privilege, brethren, to do like Abraham did, to seek for this city and to receive it one day, or receive this wonderful privilege of being with him.
Well, we thank our three brothers that they were very prompt in their deliveries, and we thank you for their messages. And we'd like to now close with a hymn of the of choice from the audience. Anyone have a hymn? 322. Sister Lillian's choice.
Merciful Father, in the name of our Savior, we want to approach thy throne of grace with thankfulness and appreciation in our hearts for the privilege of knowing thee, for our Master, his sacrifice on our behalf, his example, his faithfulness. We pray, dear Father, thy blessing upon our considerations. Pray that what was said amiss may be overruled by thy mighty hand, that we may all be strengthened, that thy promises in our hearts may motivate us for greater zeal, that we may serve thee and bring glory to thy holy name and show our appreciation for thy goodness towards us and for the sacrifice of our Savior. We pray especially for those who are in distress, suffering, who are calling upon thy holy name, where we humans cannot help. We pray that thy mighty hand may be with them, and that we may have wisdom how to support our brethren, that they may also love thee more and serve thee better. We commit ourselves and all those who are yours into thy care and guidance, thanking thee for all, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Enjoy your fellowship, and we'll have the last discourse of the day in about a half hour at 3:45.